If you have your Bibles this evening, I'm going to invite you to Exodus chapter 4 with me. Exodus chapter 4. It's been a few weeks since we have met on Sunday nights, and so a few weeks since we've been together in the book of Exodus. We've been walking through this second book of the Bible, and the opening chapters have to do with the call of Moses into God's service. And in chapter 3, we saw God call Moses to be his messenger, to be the one who would deliver his people, Israel, from the land of Egypt. God appeared to him as a theophany, as a visible manifestation of the presence of God, and declared to Moses, "I am who I am." God is the eternal existent one. He's the eternally powerful one. And he called Moses into his service and said, "Moses, I want you to go and lead my people." And then we saw really throughout the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, all of Moses's excuses and reasons as to why he thought he shouldn't be the one to do that. He says, "Lord, who am I? I'm nobody. Why choose me that I should appear before Pharaoh? I don't have the skills." God answers that. He says, "I'll be with you." Moses says, "But Lord, what if they ask me who sent me to you? What should I say? What's your name?" And God says, "I am who I am. I am has sent you to them. So that's what you're to answer them." And then Moses started to give all kinds of other excuses as well. "Lord, I'm not a good speaker. I've never been eloquent. I've never been good with words, standing up in front of people and talking." And God says, "Okay, I'll send your brother Aaron along with you, and he can be your spokesperson. You'll be my spokesperson. Aaron will be your spokesperson. And I'll speak through you, through Aaron, to Pharaoh, and you'll lead my people, Israel, out of Egypt." And so it's almost as if toward the middle of chapter 4 that Moses runs out of excuses and he just says, "Lord, you've got to send somebody else. Send someone else." And then the Lord says, "Who made man's mouth? Who made the blind, the lame, the deaf?" And God says, "I am the Lord. I am God. I am the all-powerful one, the almighty one, and my presence will be with you. Now, no more excuses. Go and do as I have instructed you to go. In fact, your brother Aaron, he's already on the way to meet you. So go and meet him." That's where we pick up in the story in chapter 4, verse 18. And so basically this passage that we're looking at tonight involves the transition of Moses from the deserts of Midian, where he has been watching sheep for the last 40 years, the transition from there to Egypt, where he's going to begin to meet with the elders of Israel and then appear before Pharaoh and present God's words to Pharaoh. So these verses are the transition on the journey from Midian to Egypt. And as we read this passage, or I'm going to read it in just a moment, we're going to come across in verse 24 through verse 26, probably one of the most difficult passages to understand in the entire Bible. So that's good news, right? So we've been off for a few weeks, and now I'm going to bring you to one of the hardest passages in Scripture to understand. We're going to do our best with it to understand it, see how it fits into the flow of the story, and even how we can apply it to our lives. So let's read beginning of verse 18. "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive.' Jethro said, 'Go, and I wish you well.' Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do.' But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we come tonight to your word, and during the next few minutes that we have together, help us to accept, to welcome the word of God into our minds and into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding to comprehend the meaning of these things that we've read. And then, Lord, help us to bridge the gap between Moses' time and Moses' culture and his historical situation and where we are today and how we can apply it to our lives as your believers. So, Lord, help us. May your Spirit teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take this passage in four scenes or four episodes. And the first one is in verses 18 through 20. And here I think we see Moses being receptive to divine guidance. Moses being receptive to divine guidance. And I see this because up until this point, Moses has been kind of stubborn, hasn't he? Moses has been kind of stubborn. He said, Lord, I don't want to do this. Who am I that I should go? Lord, send somebody else. I'm not a good speaker. So Moses has been kind of apprehensive. But now Moses, his heart has turned. It's become more receptive, hasn't it? More receptive to the Lord's guidance, more receptive to listening to the Lord's instructions. And what we see here is God giving him specific guidance on how he is to carry out his mission. And so Moses begins by going back to Jethro, his father-in-law. And remember, he's been with him for the last 40 years. And so out of a sign of respect, out of courtesy to the position of his father-in-law and everything that Jethro had done for him for the past 40 years, Moses goes to him and entreats him, requests of him, let me return to my own people in Egypt and see if any of them are still alive. I mean, I want to see how they're doing. I want to see, he knows how cruelly they've been treated. He wants to go and see their condition. He wants to check on them. And it's interesting too, isn't it, that even though Moses has been with Jethro and with the Midianites for the last 40 years, he still identifies himself as an Israelite, doesn't he? He still identifies himself as a child of Abraham. He says, I want to go and see how my people are faring, how they're doing. And so he remembers his identity. He remembers who he is and that God has called him to go and rescue his people. And so Moses has concern for his own people, but he also is showing common courtesy and love and respect to his father-in-law by asking his permission. And it's a big contrast, isn't it, between this and the way that Jacob left Laban. Remember that back in Genesis when Jacob had served Laban for so many years and Jacob decided it was time to go. Actually, the Lord told him it was time to go, but Jacob left in the middle of the night. Remember that? And Laban chased him down. This is a very different scene, isn't it? This is Moses telling Jethro what he's doing, where he's about to go, and seeking his permission. And Jethro says, "Go, I wish you well." Here we find a word that probably many of us are familiar with, even though we don't speak Hebrew, the word shalom. May God's peace be with you. Not just peace, but may God's success, God's guidance, God's prosperity, God's blessing. It's a very full word, shalom. May God be with you in all that you do, and may you prosper in the Lord's will. And so Jethro gives him the best blessing that he can give him. So go and do what the Lord wants you to do. Now, verses 19 and 20 give some more instructions that the Lord had given to Moses. So the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." Remember how Moses left Egypt before? The last time he was in Egypt, he was running for his life, wasn't he? Moses had tried to intervene when he saw one of his fellow Israelites being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. And so Moses intervened. He tried to stop the oppression of this Egyptian over his fellow Hebrew, but in the process, he killed the Egyptian. And then he tried to cover it up, and he buried the Egyptian in the sand, but it soon became known. It became found out, and Pharaoh himself found out and was angry with Moses and wanted his life. And so Moses had to run, didn't he? He ran away in fear, and he found Jethro. He found him in Midian, and Jethro gave him a wife and gave him a life to lead for the last 40 years. And now, as a part of God's direction, sending him back to Egypt, he's also giving him reassurance, isn't he? He's giving him comfort. He's giving him peace that all of those that were a threat to you, all those who were a danger to you, they're gone. They're dead. Interestingly, when we come to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, the words that are used here are almost exactly duplicated in the Gospel of Luke, referring to those who wanted to kill Jesus when he was a little boy. Remember that? When Jesus was born and the wise men came and they told Herod about the birth of Jesus, Herod became jealous, didn't he? Herod became envious. He wanted to know where Jesus was so he could kill him. And Herod put out a decree very similar to the decree that Pharaoh put out in Egypt, killing all of the young boys. Herod wanted to get rid of all the young boys so he could get rid of Jesus, this little baby rival king. And ironically enough, where did Joseph and Mary take Jesus for safety? They left Israel and went to Egypt for safety. But then when Herod had died and Herod's family had died, God comes to Joseph in a dream and says, it's now safe to go back. Those who wanted the child's life are dead. The language is almost exactly the same. And so here is God assuring Moses, watching over him, protecting him, guiding him. And Moses is receptive to that, isn't he? Receptive to the Lord's instruction. And if there's something that we can learn from these verses, that's a good application for us as God's children. And that is to be open and to be receptive, to be submissive, to be obedient to the Lord's direction in our lives. And the primary way that God is giving us his instruction and his direction is in this book right here, isn't it? He's given us his instruction, his direction, his will for our lives in his holy word. And we need to be open and receptive to those instructions. And so Moses is, and he sets out, and he takes his family. And importantly, at the end of verse 20, he took the staff of God in his hand. Why is this staff important? It's because it's now God's staff, isn't it? This was just a normal shepherd's crook. But now, under the power of God, it has become God's staff. And it is the instrument that God will use in Moses' hand to accomplish all the signs and wonders that God will display in front of Egypt. And so Moses takes this and he goes, receptive to the Lord's guidance. The next scene that I see is in verses 21 through 23. verses 21 through 23. And this is Moses reckoning with the divine plan. So he was receptive to divine guidance. Here now, the Lord is giving him a little bit more of his plan. And Moses is coming face to face with some more details of what God is intending to do through him. So he's reckoning with the divine plan. The Lord says to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have given you the power to do." So remember some of the signs that God gave Moses already? He gave him some signs as a way to encourage him and to show him that God's power was with him. He threw down his staff and it became a snake. Grabbed it by the tail and it became his staff again. He put his hand inside of his robe and he took it out and it was leprous, diseased. And he put it back in his cloak and he pulled it back out and it was whole. It was healthy again. God gave those signs to Moses as an assurance to him. But God is going to give Moses more signs than that, isn't he? More signs, not signs that for Moses' sake or even signs for the Israelites' sake. These are going to be signs for the Egyptians' sake. To show them who the real God is. Do you remember the challenge on the mountain between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Remember that? 1 Kings 17, here is Elijah. He's on top of the mountain and he says, "Let's see who the real God is. The God who shows himself powerful by answering with fire. He is the true God. And so let's see God's power in action. Let's see his signs and wonders." And you know the story how Elijah built this altar and he filled it with water and drenched it with water. And he called and he prayed and God rained down fire and consumed the altar and the sacrifice while all the prophets of Baal had been trying all day to manipulate their quote unquote God to respond, and not a word, not a sign of even existence that this God is real. And as soon as Elijah prays, God shows his power and shows who the real God is. That's what these signs and wonders are for, that Moses is going to display in front of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Because one by one, as we go through the plagues, we're going to see that in each plague, God is going to take down another one of Egypt's false gods. These plagues, they seem kind of arbitrary to us, like flies and gnats and frogs and the Nile River being turned to blood. And these seem kind of arbitrary. Those are weird signs. Why would God choose those? Well, it's because they specifically related to the religion of Egypt. And in each of those signs, God is showing who the true God is. And so give the signs to Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that they may know that I am the Lord. But here's God's word to Moses. Here's his plan. But I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. You say, that seems like God is making his own job harder, isn't he? Isn't the goal to get God's people out of Egypt? Isn't his goal to see freedom for his people that have been in captivity and in slavery for the past 400 years? Yes, that is the ultimate goal of God, but there is an even higher goal than that, and that is to glorify God's name. To glorify the name of God and to show how great God is. And in order for God to accomplish that, he needs a long, repeated display of his power. And so time after time after time, Pharaoh is going to say, "Okay, you can go." "No, I changed my mind. You can't go." Why? Because God wants to multiply his signs and wonders. He wants to add miracle upon miracle, plague upon plague, and stack them up so high that it can be obvious to everyone that Egyptians' gods are nothing, and the only God that really matters, the only God that exists, is the one true God of Israel who rescues his people. And so in order to accomplish that glorifying of himself along the way, he is going to make Pharaoh's heart stubborn. Now, what's the heart? In biblical language, the heart refers to the seat of thinking. It's the mind. It's the will, the emotions. It's essentially our inner self. Our thought life is the heart. And the Bible tells us that God, the sovereign Lord of all of creation, can influence the hearts of people so that his will can be accomplished. Proverbs 21 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Daniel 4 says that God, the sovereign Lord, puts down kings and he sets up kings. He does as he decrees, as he wills, in the heavens above and in the earth below. No one can tell God what to do. And so the Lord is going to use Pharaoh as an instrument of his divine justice by hardening his heart, making him stubborn, making him be kind of fickle, really. Yeah, you can go. No, you can't. Yes, you can go. No, you can't. This is God working through him to multiply his glory, that God would show himself to be the mighty God of Israel. And so we have to ask the question theologically, okay, so does that mean that Pharaoh is just a robot then? That's one of the things that we have to wrestle with when we think about our choices, our responses, and God's sovereignty. So if God is sovereign, does that mean that everyone's just a robot? Does that mean that Pharaoh's a robot and has no will of his own? No, that's not what that means at all. In fact, as we begin to look at the story, we're going to see that the first several times that Pharaoh says, "No, you can't go," the language is Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh didn't do anything that he didn't want to do. Pharaoh did not want to let the Israelites go. And so when he's saying, "No, you can't go," he's doing it out of his own accord. He's doing it because that's what he wants to do. He's being stubborn himself. And so the amazing thing about thinking about how we act and decide things and move in this world and how God is sovereign over all things, we can say, okay, so who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? And the answer is yes. There's a way in which that is somehow beyond our comprehension, that God can be completely sovereign over the affairs of people, and yet people still are accountable for their own actions. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh did what he wanted to do out of his own hatred for Israel, out of his own hatred for the Israelite God. He did what he wanted to do, and the whole time he was accomplishing God's plan and what God wanted him to do as well. Something that is beyond our comprehension, but we have to accept these things as the truth of God. One commentator put it this way: whatever we make of this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we have to say this, that the judge of all the earth always does right. The judge of all the earth always does right, Genesis 18:25. There can therefore be no injustice or unfairness or anything else questionable in this exercise of heart hardening. The Bible believes in a God who is really and truly God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him. Matthew 10:29-30. The chance roll of the dice is under his control. Proverbs 16:33. The fluctuations of the human heart are in his hand in both welcome and unwelcome ways. Psalm 4 and Psalm 105. It is his to recreate, to direct, to restrain. And the heart that knows him is his gift. Jeremiah 24:7. As is the new heart that God gives. Ezekiel 36. The old prayer says rightly that the hearts of kings are in thy rule and governance, and thou dost dispose and turn them as seems best to thy godly wisdom. The Lord reigns. Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes, he did. Is he accountable for his actions? Yes, he is. Is the Lord sovereign over all creation? Yes, he is. And God says, the reason I'm going to do this is because I'm going to bring my judgment on Egypt. And he gives him a little bit more of his plan. Verse 22, he says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. We read a passage earlier this evening from Jeremiah 31 in which God specifically refers to Israel as his firstborn son. And here is God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, my people, collectively, Israel, the people that I have chosen, they are my firstborn son. And God is saying to Pharaoh, for the last 400 years, you have been torturing and oppressing my firstborn son. And I demand that you release him. And when Pharaoh refuses, God responds in kind, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. You enslaved and oppressed my firstborn son, and now I will take your firstborn son. And this is a prophecy, isn't it, of the last plague. The very last plague, the 10th one that God brings on Egypt, the one that is on the eve right before the Israelites leave and escape Egypt. This is God saying what he's going to do. Israel's my firstborn. God loved Israel. He loved them with an everlasting love, the scriptures say. And it's interesting that this idea of the firstborn runs throughout scripture. Israel collectively can be known as the firstborn. Later on in scripture, we see that God's chosen king can be known as the firstborn, such as David or Solomon. And all of that climaxes in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1, the only begotten Son of God, in whom is all power and majesty and glory. And so Israel is kind of a type of God's firstborn of love for his firstborn son that will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus himself when he comes. So reckoning with the divine plan. Verses 24 through 26, we see averting divine justice. Averting divine justice or averting divine wrath. Verses 24 through 26, this is a difficult passage. It's confusing to us. It's so foreign to our ears, isn't it? We live in the United States of America, Winfield, Alabama, 2017, and we have running water and inside plumbing, and we have gadgets and devices and electronics, and we read something like this that seems so, so foreign to what we've ever seen in our lives. It's a completely other world, a whole other culture, a whole other context, and it's difficult for us to see and perceive and understand what's going on here. Also, adding to the difficulty is that some of what's written here, translated here, is the translator's best attempt to make specific what the Hebrew text actually leaves quite general, quite generic. So, for example, in verse 24, where it says that the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. It gives the impression that God is going to kill Moses. Interestingly enough, the text of Hebrew never really specifically spells out that it's Moses. It's very generic. In verse number 25, when it says that Zipporah took and touched Moses' feet with it, it doesn't say in the Hebrew text, Moses. It says his. So part of the difficulty is we have to answer who's the he, who's the his that's going on in this passage. Translators have tried to make it specific and make sense of the passage, but there's a lot of ambiguity in the passage. We don't know for sure. Here's what I can tell you for sure from verses 24 through 26. God is angry. That's clear. God is angry. Two possibilities of who he's angry at. He's either angry with Moses, or he's angry with Moses' son. The text is somewhat ambiguous as to who God is angry with. but he is angry either with Moses or with Moses' son. And God is threatening to bring judgment on one of those two. And the other thing that is clear is that it has to do with the ceremonial ritual of circumcision. So God is angry, and the solution in the passage is circumcision. And it's the circumcision of one of Moses' sons. So some have said God is going to kill Moses here because Moses did not fulfill his responsibility to circumcise his son when he was young. And therefore, God is angry with Moses because he is about to go into his people and be the leader of his people and identify with his covenant people. And here is his son, firstborn son, which maybe is the link to the other part of this passage, his firstborn son, who himself is not yet a part of the covenant community because he's not received the sign of being a part of the covenant community of Israel, circumcision. And so some commentators say he's angry with Moses and threatens to kill Moses, and the solution is to circumcise his son. Other commentators make a really good argument that God is angry with his son himself because he is uncircumcised. And Genesis 17:14 says that the one who is uncircumcised will be cut off from his people. So the uncircumcised one will face God's judgment. And so there's some ambiguity. Is it Moses or is it his son? But God is angry. And the solution is what? The solution is obedience. The solution is obedience to the word of God. And that obedience to the word of God involves obeying the sign that God gave to Abraham generations ago. Genesis 17, God came to Abraham and said, I'm entering into a covenant with you and your descendants after you. And all of your males are to be circumcised. And it was a sign of God's special covenant relationship with his people. And so to not have that sign was essentially saying, I don't want to be identified with God's covenant people. And so God's anger is being expressed here. The way the anger is averted is through circumcision and fulfilling what should have already been done before. And it's interesting that Zipporah, Moses' wife, is the one who takes the initiative to make it right. Some have suggested that the reason that Moses' son was not previously circumcised is because Zipporah was appalled by the practice. And that she is mad at Moses here in this passage. And there's really no clear indication that that's the case at all. There's no clear indication that Zipporah is angry with Moses or that she is appalled by the procedure. In fact, circumcision was very common in many of the Semitic peoples of the ancient world. Zipporah was a shepherd who dealt with lambs being born. And all of the stuff that would go along with all of that happening, she's not somebody who would be appalled by a procedure like this. I lean more towards the idea that Zipporah is the one standing here in the gap and fulfilling what should have already been done. I see her not here as angry, not as a hindrance to Moses. I see her here as Moses' rescuer, doing what should have been done. And so the Lord's anger relents after the circumcision, after his son is marked out as God's son, God's people, part of the covenant community. So averting God's anger is by way of faithful obedience to his word. The last scene, verses 27 through 31, is Moses and Aaron meeting up together, and the point of these last few verses is praising divine faithfulness. Praising divine faithfulness. We see here Moses and Aaron coming together. Moses and Aaron then going to the elders of the people. Moses performing the signs that God had given to him to substantiate his claim that he was God's servant. And notice what happens in verse 31. And they believed. Isn't that exactly what God said would happen? God told Moses, I want you to go, perform these signs, tell them that I sent you, and the elders of your people, they will listen to you. And so Moses obeys. He does what God asked him to do. He performs the signs. He tells them that God met with him and what God's plan is, and the elders believed. And in verse 31, it says, when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. They praised God. Why? Because God is faithful. God's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to what he said to Abraham. Long, long time ago, God said to Abraham, your descendants, they're going to go to a foreign land. They're going to live there for 400 years, and they're going to become slaves and be mistreated in a foreign land. But I will bring them out, and I will bring them back to this land that I have promised to give you. And so when the people heard that God's covenant, his promises to Abraham are now about to unfold, that God had taken notice of their misery, they rejoiced. They rejoiced and they worshiped because they're seeing God's faithfulness come to pass in their lives. And that should be our response as well. That when we see God at work, when we see God's word being fulfilled, when we see his grace at work in people's lives, we should praise. We should worship. Because God is worthy of that. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your greatness, your majesty. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we've seen several aspects of your character in this story tonight. We see your care and your guidance of your people. We see your divine wisdom, your foreknowledge, your sovereignty over the affairs of people and history. We see your divine anger when your word is not followed. We see your faithfulness and your majesty when your people worship you for who you are. Lord, I pray that tonight you would open our hearts to receive your truth. And Lord, if we are under your wrath, may we find your grace and your mercy tonight through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice of blood on the cross of Calvary. And through Jesus Christ, may your wrath toward us be averted. Lord, as your people, may we worship and rejoice in your faithfulness. May we be led by your perfect guidance and trust in your perfect sovereignty over our lives. So, Lord, give us a bigger picture of who you are tonight. And, Lord, forgive us of our sins where we have failed you. And, Lord, make us your own through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.